I got a great little newspaper clipping from my friend Kevin this morning, who clipped out from the Toronto Star, the local church. I don't know which one it was, but they were doing their pet blessing. And it was the, two dogs. And we were laughing, thinking, what if the dogs get in a fight? Can you still bless them? I don't know. But here's a question for you. Is a pet blessing wrong? We all know what the pet blessing is? No? Okay, so you bring your dog or your parakeet or your snake or your ferret or your goldfish, and you bring that to the church, to the front, and some minister blesses the pet. And then you go home. So is a pet blessing wrong? Yes. Are you sure? What's that? Come on, Diana. You know you want to answer. Tell me why a pet blessing is wrong. The blood of Christ was not shed for pets. Why else is a pet blessing wrong? Okay. You may ask a question. You want your pet to live longer. I think mainly. Well, I assume so. I don't know. Happier pet, happier dog. Is it wrong, Will? Mm-hmm. Why do they even do that? Why do people do things like this? Well, maybe. Don't all dogs go to heaven? Well, I think the reason people do this is because their churches are dwindling and they're looking for something to draw a crowd. Ultimately, it's a pragmatic issue. That would be my opinion. Now, last time we were together and talking about worship, I suggested to you there were three guiding principles of worship. Homework, let's see if you remember what they are. The normative principle, the regulative principle, and the third principle. Yes, good answer, class. It's the easiest one. The do whatever you want principle. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on that because we know that's wrong, right? We showed why that is wrong. You do whatever you want. God has prescribed certain things. What does the normative principle say? Well, let's start with the regulative principle. What does the regulative principle say when it comes to worship? It's regarding primarily what is done in worship. Now, please go ahead, Murray.
Blood is clearly prescribed in Scripture and laid out in Scripture. You don't do it.
So you only do the things that the Bible commands. That's the regulative principle. Stated positively, you stated it negatively, which is correct, but I was just restating it positively. Okay, that's the regulative principle. Only do the things the Bible commands. What's the normative principle say? So two parts. That's the second part. What's the first part? What's that? Well, that's kind of part of that second part. The first part is, like the regulative, yes, do the things that the Scriptures command, but you can also do things that the Scripture doesn't prohibit and are good for church order and things like that. Now, depending on who you ask, that might be lighting candles to saints or something else. So there are these three principles, the regulative principle, the normative principle, the do-whatever-you-want principle, and I'm going to suggest that none of them are quite right. Isn't that arrogant? I'm running in the face of all church history and suggesting that nobody got it quite right but me. Well, not actually. Let me read you something from a great book by Don Carson called Worship by the Book, which is a very, very good book. I would commend you buy it and read it. It's probably overpriced, but you can read. If you can get chapter one by Carson online somewhere, then that's great. That's what you want to read. The other three chapters are but the chapter one by Carson is excellent. And you'll learn more in that chapter, I think, than anywhere else. Carson says this, Robert Schaefer asserts that worship, like love, is characterized by these two things. Intuitive simplicity. Everybody knows what worship is, just as everybody knows what love is. There's an intuitive simplicity. If I say, let's worship, you don't have to go, worship, what? You know, there's a simplicity. You know what it is. And yet there's philosophical complexity. The harder you press to define or unpack worship or unpack love, for instance. I mean, define love. You can ask a child what love means, right? And they'll look at you and then maybe run up and jump in your arms. And they're telling you what love means. But define all the complexity, the philosophical complexity of love and its emotion and experience and expression. It's very, very difficult to do. That's why there's a thing called poetry. It is an attempt to give the full meaning of what love is. So a child can explain to you love, a child can explain to you worship, but at another level, the concepts are so profound, reflecting, I think, the infinite nature of God Himself, who's the author of both love and worship, that these things really defy definition. But if we try to talk about worship without defining worship, then we're in trouble, right? Because you might be thinking this, and I'm thinking that, and we're doing this, just passing each other. So, I'm going to define worship in two broad categories, and then I'm really going to unpack the second category. What part of your life is not worship? None of it? None of it. Isn't that a place? That which dishonors God. Worship something else. Worship yourself. Pardon me? You're always worshiping something. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah, even when it's not honoring God, you're still worshiping just not God.
Right, okay. So you're always actively worshiping something, either self or idols or both. Or God. When we talk about Christian worship, the Westminster Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end of man? Give it to us again, sister. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So all of life is to be worship, right? Every aspect of your life is to be worshipped. There is nothing you do. So we read passages like this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, how does it finish? Do all to the glory of God. Isn't that worship? Doing things to the glory of God? So, why does he choose eating and drinking? Why does he say that? Jack. Yeah. It's the simplest. It's what we do all the time. Hopefully 3, 4, 5, in my case, 9 times a day. That's what we want to do. We want to eat and we want to drink. And so the most basic thing of life, Paul is saying, do this as unto the Lord. Your eating and drinking is an act of worship. Make sense? So we also read Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, anybody do lawn work yesterday? Raise your hand if you did lawn work. Kevin and I are the only faithful homeowners. Did you study yesterday? Did you clean yesterday? Did you prepare food? Oh, that's a lot of hands. Okay, cleaning. Did you clean to the glory of God? How do you clean to the glory of God? Is it just getting things clean? Doing it with joy? Even more, how do we clean to the glory of God? Allie, were you answering? No. Jack. All right, so doing it like in Colossians 3 again, when he talks to the slaves, don't do things out of eye service, but in everything, do everything as unto the Lord Christ. So doing my cleaning as if it's unto the Lord. What does that mean? How do you do that? How do you practically do that? You who clean often, tell me, how do I clean to the glory of God? Back. So wholeheartedly, without complaining or arguing, couldn't a Muslim clean with the best of their abilities without arguing and complaining? So how do I specifically clean to the glory of God? Have you ever cleaned in your life, Jim? Are you sure you want to answer this question? Okay. Hypothetically speaking.
I think of that in two ways. You know, the manner in which you do something, that you do it in a way that could be honoring to God, like what everybody's been saying.
Okay, so there's a manner aspect. The way that I do it is to the glory of God.
But then the second is the intent and the thought and the motivation behind the thing.
Yeah.
Understanding that this is the work that God has laid out for me to do. And so there's that joy aspect, just that consciousness that in doing this, I am serving Christ. And that, I might not be saying it exactly right, but just that conscious intentionality in addition to the man.
Good. So a conscious intentionality of what exactly? So, Kevin?
You may not do it well. You can do a terrible job of cleaning, but you're doing it for the glory of God. Picking up on John's point, it's not how well you do it in the eyes of others, how well you do it in the eyes of the Lord. You're doing it to honor the Lord to Him. So, when you're doing a menial task, or you're doing a really good task, or reading really exorbitant, productivity, it's not how well that job is looked at in the eyes of others, and how you're doing that in the eyes of God. The question earlier was, what if a Muslim is clean? How does what you do distinguish from what they do? They're both cleaning well, perhaps. But if you're cleaning it for the glory of God, the Muslim is not cleaning it for the glory of God.
But what I'm trying to get at is what is actually going on in your mind, or is anything happening in your mind, as you are doing the cleaning to make it an act of worship? Jackie. Good. More? Ab, did you have something? Yeah, good. Our church motto says what? Don't read it. Delighting in God to the glory of God for the good of all people. How do you delight in God to the glory of God for the good of all people? Cleaning. I'm just going to keep beating this into the ground until I think we all understand. Tanya. Oh, trust me, I am. Joshua.
I don't think you necessarily have to make some corny connection between the specific act that you're doing and some unique way to glorify God. Because someone who's not redeemed, justified, innocent in God's sight can't glorify them in anything they do because they're under wrath. And so if you're a Christian who's doing anything, your life ought to be characterized by delighting God. And even if the cleaning of the task that you're doing requires, endurance or, it's a hard task that requires, what would you call that? Patience and suffering, you're glorifying God, even though you may visually be doing it the same way as anyone else, and you sort of grin and bear something. But you're trying to delight in God and who He is, as you do it. It's not necessarily connected to the act, but it's something only a believer can do. You're delighting in your forgiveness and your standing before Him and just characterizing, and that's glorifying.
So could I clean for a whole day, having never once thought of God, and did I bring Him glory? If I've never thought about God in the midst of all of my cleaning, even though I cleaned hard, and there was a general sense of gratitude expressed in my life, not necessarily directed in any way, but I've never actually thought about God, have I brought God glory?
I think if you've always worked in a manner of joyfulness and completeness, and people are watching you. You may not even be conscious of it at a certain time, but that's just your mannerism, and that is a testimony. And no one knows the heart, but your actions speak. And if it's consistent with what you have been saying, then yes, God would be glorified.
Susan? And I would agree, not just because we're married. That the reality is, I can be part of a car club and bring glory to God, right? I can intentionally be considering God, delighting in God, as I'm working on a car with other friends, reflecting, like you said, gratitude toward God. It might be all be unspoken in that particular context, or it might be verbalized. But if my thoughts are nothing to do with God, how is this really bringing Him glory? At some level, the heart has to engage with God Himself. That's what we mean when we talk about delighting in God. It means choosing to treasure and delight or enjoy God Himself in the midst of everything. And that's what I want to argue is called AOL worship, okay? It's going to be our first definition, not America Online, but all of life. And I think this will be very helpful for you as we talk about what worship is. That all of life is worship, is to be worship. All of life, it's intended that in everything you do as these scriptures say, to the glory of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That is all of life worship. We can talk more about that maybe in a bit, but let me take you to the second category because this will be helpful for us as we continue. What is different then, if that's all of life worship, and just agree with me for now that that works, if that's all of life worship, that's what a Christian's life is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the worship of God in everything I do. Then what makes right now different? Or is it? It's corporate. Intentional. How is corporate worship different? So let me just, for sake of argument, say, what if in my car club, everybody there is a Christian and we have joyful fellowship together as we're taking apart a carburetor? Is that corporate worship? What's that, Diane? Where's the preaching? Yep. Let me play devil's advocate for a moment. What if somebody had a little sermon in my car club? Is that corporate worship? In one level, I don't think it matters. I know what you're asking about intentionality. Joshua, you're going to
say. I'll just say that the reason that we sort of do this is because we have, you know, commands in Scripture to do particular things together. Reading of Scriptures, what Paul commanded Timothy to not neglect. Preaching talks about that. Talks about getting together to serve, whether that's in the First Corinthians, where he's like, get together on the first day of the week and collect money to send to Jerusalem. So it's these corporate things that we do together that are worship, in which personal preference takes a becomes secondary to, you know, corporate encouragement. And so that's where you could argue that the car element of it isn't corporate worship because it's exclusionary.
You got to know how to do carburetors if you want to be in the...
So this is something that every Christian is required to do, is to be in a corporate setting and hear the word preached or read publicly.
Good. Catherine.
Is there something about...
You keep asking questions. I'm looking for answers.
Is there something about corporate worship, let's say, the teaching God's word and teaching one another for talking? through the Holy Spirit, that's something to our soul, but actually increase our AOL of worship for the rest of the week. And without those things, it doesn't have any benefit.
That's a great question. And one I hope that we will answer in the coming weeks. For now, I want you to think about this. Two categories. All of life worship, corporate worship. Your assignment over the next week is to try and determine what's different. What is really different about corporate worship? What happens when people come together regularly? Is it different? Should it be different? And why? This is why I want you to think about it, why I'm not just tossing out answers. There's a whole movement today that says don't go to church, right? You worship at home. Worship in front of your TV. Listen to preaching on TV and just live a Christian life. Is that wrong? You need to have an answer for why it is if you think it is. If there's a whole movement of, you know, Christians just getting together and having a car club that's supposed to be church. I won't name names, but there's certain movements afoot where there's no preaching and there's no public reading of Scripture and there's very little prayer, if any, and this is supposed to be church. So, think about why is it that there's all of life worship and yet corporate worship? And then what happens? This is what I want you to think about. What really happens when Christians come together? All right? And we'll start to answer. Here's where we want to go. I'll just give you a little bit of a teaser. This is how I intend to move us. We're going to talk about the why we worship, the purpose of it, the time. And I'm talking about corporate worship here. So I've divided it. This is a false division, by the way. Can't really say there's all of life worship and corporate worship. I'll try to make that point. We're just dividing them in order to talk about them intelligently. But when it comes to corporate worship, we're going to think about its purpose, its time, its location. Have you thought through carefully where? I hope so. You're in a gym. Participants. Who's allowed to be here? The means of worship, how is it exactly we are to worship? That's what I really want to get to, because I think this can be very helpful. As you come in the doors on a Sunday or a Wednesday, it's like, what am I to do? What's supposed to be happening inside of me? Am I just a big radar dish that's waiting to receive some signal from the heavens? Or am I to be, is something to be going out of me? What's supposed to be taking place? You get that wrong, you'll be standing around for a long time waiting. The experience, what should you anticipate experiencing in corporate worship? The content, what should be there? And the structure, how should it be structured? Should it be structured at all? Is it all spontaneous? Is it all, you know, pre-programmed, pre-packaged? Is it a combination thereof? Those are the kinds of things we want to think about in the coming weeks. So, all of life worship, corporate worship. What happens when Christians come together? Why is it different? Ponder that, bring your answers, and we'll look at them next week. But right now, let's give glory to our God in song. So Josh, come and lead us.